Let me ask you a question as we begin here this morning. Up to this point, has your life turned out the way you expected? To this point in your life, has your life turned out the way you expected? Or has it taken some twists and turns along the way that are unexpected? Some places that you found yourself that you never thought you'd be? Some things happen in your life that you never thought would happen. It is safe to say, in fact, it's probably an understatement to say that Joseph's life did not turn out the way he expected. As we're studying Joseph in Genesis 37 and right through chapter 50 of Genesis, what we'll see is that Joseph's life turned out anyway but the way he expected. We're introduced to him in chapter 37. We're told that he's the favorite of his father. He's given a special robe to show his exalted place in the family. God gives him dreams at this point of the text. We don't really realize it's from God, but we learn as we go through the text, the dreams are from God, that Joseph is going to have an exalted position. And he gladly tells his brothers and his father that you all are going to bow down to me. But in short order, Joseph found himself in chains on his way to Egypt, where he would be a slave. His life took some turns he didn't expect. And maybe yours has as well. But I think the encouraging thing that you and I can learn as we look at the story of Joseph in Scripture, as we look at this historical account, I want you to keep in mind and I want you to see how while his life took some turns he didn't expect, God used those things in his life to grow him. God used those things in his life to preserve other people. And God will do that in your life, and God will do that in my life as well. We've already seen some general lessons from the Genesis 37 to the end of the chapter. Last week we talked about the doctrine of the providence of God, how God is involved intimately in our lives, even in the insignificant things or the unexpected things. God is alive and at work in those things. And we spent our whole time last week talking about the providence of God. Before that, we spent several weeks talking about the theme of suffering in the life of a believer, suffering in the life of the righteous. Why does God allow that? And we talked about that. Now, we're going to get into the text and we're going to see some specific themes in chapter 37. As we look at that, we're going to see specific themes such as the sowing and reaping principle. Do you all know what I mean by the sowing and reaping principle in Scripture? If you don't, it comes from several passages of Scripture, especially the book of Galatians chapter 6. And it talks about the fact that whatsoever a person sows, that will they also reap. And the issue and what we're going to see in Genesis 37 is it's not only true in our own lives that when we live a certain way, when we allow certain things in our lives, we are going to reap the consequences of that. Not only will we see that, but when you and I, when we become parents, when we allow certain things in our lives, when we allow ourselves to sow certain things, particularly certain sins, we're going to see them come out in the lives of our children. There is a sowing and reaping principle that not only happens for us, but also happens for our children because of us. There's a sowing and reaping principle. We're going to see that in Genesis chapter 37. We're going to see some repeated sins here, a result of that sowing and reaping. There's going to be a repeat of favoritism in the family of Jacob, the same kind of favoritism that he chafed under his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. We're going to see the sin of deception come back to haunt, so to speak, to haunt Jacob as he deceived his own father, and we see his sons deceiving him in Genesis 37. So that's sort of a preview. That's sort of some of the things that we're going to see this morning. Look again at Genesis 37 and verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. And then we're told about Jacob's family. That's what it means when it says this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, we're introduced here to Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, we're introduced here to Joseph, and we've talked about him over the last couple of weeks. One thing I liked is one writer said this about Joseph and about the fact that his father had him tending the flocks. Though he was, this writer said, though he was his father's darling, yet he was not brought up in idleness or delicacy. Those that are trained up to do nothing are likely to be good for nothing. It's a good thing to train our children. It's a good thing to teach them skills. It's a good thing to give them responsibility. In our own family, our rule was that our sons could be involved I'm talking about when they were young, when they were in junior high and high school, even elementary school and junior high and high school. Our rule was that they could be involved in as many things as they wanted to, whether it be sports or academic competitions or whatever it was. They could be involved in as many of those as they wanted to, as long as their health and their grades permitted. Because our view was that the busier they were, the better for them. You see, it's great for our kids to be busy. There's nothing worse than a child who has nothing to do, or all they do all day long is, you know, the old thumb thing with the games. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, I'm not saying that we should not be doing Game Boy or whatever it may be, Nintendo DS or Wii or whatever the game is. Boy, Game Boy, I just dated myself, didn't I? Good grief. We still have one of the original Game Boys in our house with Tetris on it.
They don't make them like that anymore.
No, I'm just... There's nothing wrong with those things, but if that's all our kids have to do, there's a problem there. There's a problem there. So it's good to have our children busy. It's good to let them participate in as many things as they can without harming their health or their grades. And I think that's a good thing. And Jacob, what I found interesting is this quote about those that are trained up to do nothing are likely to be good for nothing. I found it. We used to have a bookseller come around to Del Rio about every 2 years. He was out of San Antonio, and he used to buy up pastors' libraries. When they would retire, or teachers would retire, he'd buy up their entire theological library, and he'd stick as many books as he could in this truck, and he'd come by here. And, you know, to me, that was like the ice cream guy coming by. You remember when you were a kid, and the ice cream, but you heard that silly song going, and you knew the ice cream truck was coming? That's what it was like for me when this guy came with his box of a truck full of boxes of books. And this is one of the books I bought for him. It's a commentary by an older commentator, several hundred years, a guy by the name of Matthew Henry. And what I find interesting when I buy used books, I love to see what other people have underlined. Do you ever do that when you buy? You say, I wonder why they underlined that. This was one of the passages whoever owned this book before me underlined. And I'm trying to imagine what in his life, or maybe in his children's life, caused him to underline those that are trained up to do nothing are likely to be good for nothing. So I thought that was interesting. So I think it's a good thing. We should train our kids. We should allow them to be used, to be useful, train them to do things that they can do. They'll allow them to be involved in sports or whatever the activity may be, academic or physical activity. It's good to do that. All right, we're introduced to Joseph. He's tending flocks with his brothers. He brings a bad report, so he snitches on them. Now, Israel, we're told in verse 3, Israel, by the way, who's Israel? Who's Israel? Jacob. Yeah, it's another name for Jacob. Remember, God gave him the name Israel. So sometimes the text used the word Israel, sometimes Jacob. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Now, the problem is nobody understands how to translate the Hebrew of that. So the NIV calls it richly ornamented. The King James Version called it a coat of many colors. Hebrew scholars say it refers to the length of the presence of sleeves and the length of the sleeves on the robe. It was common in that day for a robe to be nothing more than a piece of fabric about 10 feet long with a hole cut in to put your head in it. And then you tie it around at the waist. To have a robe with sleeves was to say something special about you, was to say that you were a special person. There was something unique about you. And that's the main thing here. Whether this was a coat of many colors, whether it was a long-sleeved robe or a richly ornamented robe, it said something about Joseph, that he was special to his father. He was special to the family. About what this word means, I liked what one writer said. The renowned biblical scholars Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice have rendered it as technicolor, which is good, which is as good a guess as any. All right? The point to remember is this: not whether it was long-sleeved, not whether it was many colors, not whether it was richly ornamented. The point to remember about this is it showed that he was Jacob's favorite. And that caused, as you might imagine, that caused a lot of problems in with his other children. No one likes to know that there's a favored child in the family. And what really astounds me is, how can it be that Jacob would repeat the sin that he was a victim of when he was a child? Do you remember when he was a child? He was the favorite of his mother, but his brother Esau was the favorite of his father. And the question is, how could he repeat in his own son's life the very same sin? The very same sin of favoritism he repeats and marks Joseph out as a favorite. That's one of the two sins repeated here in Jacob's family from his youth. Now, Joseph is marked out as favorite. Now, what did that mean? What did it mean that Joseph was the favorite? Well, what it meant was, what his brothers understood clearly, is that Jacob had the intention of giving Joseph the rights of the firstborn. Now, Joseph wasn't the firstborn, was he? But it was clear from this robe, whatever it was, this special treatment, that Joseph was the favorite and that Jacob intended to leapfrog him over all his brothers and give him the right of the firstborn, the birthright. That would give him a double portion of the inheritance. Everything the family owned, all the land, cattle, whatever it may be, whatever wealth the family had, a double portion goes to the firstborn birthright. And it was clear that Jacob intended to give that to Joseph. Secondly, not only would a double portion go, but also that person would take over leadership of the family. Now, the firstborn son of Jacob was really Reuben, but he disqualified himself from the blessing of the firstborn because of his sin of sleeping with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and he disqualified himself. The next in line for the first right of the firstborn were Simeon and Levi, but they disqualified themselves. You tell me, how did they disqualify themselves? What did Simeon and Levi do? Just a couple chapters ago. Come on, don't let me down here. Don't let me down. What did they do that disqualified them from the birthright? They avenged their sister in Shechem. They killed the men of Shechem and took their property and took their wives and their children. And their violence, the extreme violence, disqualified them from the blessing of the firstborn. Judah was actually the next in line. And interestingly enough, Judah did finally wind up with the birthright. But Jacob's intention was to give the birthright to Joseph, and that became very clear to his brothers, and that caused his brothers to hate him. You know, nothing good can come of favoritism in the family. Nothing good can come of favoritism in the family. If you have children, I beg you to be even-handed with the children. I beg you to love them equally, treat them with equal respect. Nothing is more devastating to a family than when there is a favorite. And that can go on and on and on into a person's adulthood until it just really eats them alive. So they hate. His brothers hate him. Israel loved Joseph more than any other. Gave him this ornamental mented robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Literally, what that means, not just they couldn't say a kind word to him, but they couldn't give the common oriental blessing of that day, which is the Lord bless you. None of his brothers could say to him, peace be with you, or the Lord bless you. None of his brothers could say that to him. They hated him so much. They hated him so much. Well, Joseph isn't going to make things any better. Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Okay, Joseph, I understand you're 17 years old and maybe you're not mature yet. And maybe you have some growing to do and maybe you are just a little bit cocky. A little bit prideful, but that doesn't seem like a wise thing to share with your brothers, does it? By the way, I had a dream, and the dream is that I was standing up and you all were bowing down before me. Isn't it great? And remember, at this point in the text, we don't really understand, and we don't know how much Joseph understood, or the brothers understood, or Jacob understood that this dream was from God. Later it becomes clear, but at this point we don't know. I suspect he didn't really understand it fully or understand what was going on. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. I liked what one writer said. One writer said, Joseph was a prophet. He certainly wasn't a politician. A politician never would have shared that dream. But Joseph isn't a politician here. I want you to notice something. Let's step back for a moment. I want you to notice that this is a family full of anger, a family full of deception, a family full of rivalry, a family full of jealousy. All of those things mark Jacob's family. All of those things mark Jacob's family. And I think we need to stop for a moment and ask ourselves a question. How do we create the right atmosphere in our home? How do we raise our children in such a way that they have a healthy image of themselves? That they have a healthy image of themselves before God, before us, and before the people around them. How do we do that? How do we raise them in such a way that they are strong and they are not subject to peer pressure, to wanting to please the people around them. Earlier this year, I was reading. Maybe you, if you get the Del Rio News Herald, and why wouldn't you? No. If you get the, on the Saturday paper, there is a big 1/3 page article that has questions and answers from James Dobson. Now, I want to just take a little sidetrack here just for a moment. That is paid for by a Christian man named Bert Stidham. And Bert would not like me saying this, but he doesn't go to our church. So what can he do to me? No, I'm just... Bert is a fantastic, committed Christian man. He owns Century Security, one of the security companies here in town. He is a fantastic, committed Christian man. And what he does is he provides the funds every week so that on the Saturday paper, the whole community, or at least the community that gets the News Herald, is exposed to James Dobson and his the things he teaches about child rearing. And I think it's a fantastic thing. He's another one of those people I was trying to tell you about a couple of weeks ago. Remember we were talking about how each one of us needs to ask God, what is it that you've given me a heart for? What are the talents and the resources you've given me? And how can I use them to reach beyond the walls of a church? How can I use them to reach out to the community? God has given Bert resources that allows him to put this in the paper, and he reaches the whole community of Del Rio that reads the paper with the these great child rearing, child training techniques. Well, this is the question that Dobson is answering. Somebody wrote in and said, and this actually comes from one of Dobson's books, Solid Answers, or one of those books, and it's just reprinted here in the paper. The question is, you have told us what kinds of homes produce children with the greatest intellectual potential. Are there other studies that would tell us how to raise kids with the healthiest attitudes toward themselves and others? And I don't know about you, but when I read a question like that, I say, you know what? I want to know the answer to that. What is it that you and I can do? Now, Kathy and I are a little beyond that, but one of these days, God willing, He's going to give us grandkids and we're going to spoil them rotten. I mean, we're going to train them biblically and properly. Spoil them and send them home to their parents. No. But that's a great question. How is it that we can raise healthy kids with healthy attitudes toward themselves and others? And this is Dobson's answer, and it's fantastic. He says there was a study designed to answer that question. It was conducted some years ago by Dr. Stanley Cooper Smith, who's associate professor of psychology at the University of California, Davis. I'm quoting here. He evaluated 1,738 normal middle-class boys and their families beginning in the pre-adolescent period and following them through to young manhood. After identifying those boys having the highest self-esteem, he compared their homes with childhood influences with those having a lower sense of self-worth, and he found three important characteristics which distinguished them. You want to know them? Whenever I read that, three characteristics about how to raise healthy kids, of course I want to know them, and of course I want to share them with you. These are the three characteristics of these high esteem children. Okay? The first is this, quote, "The high esteem children were clearly more loved and appreciated at home than were the low esteem boys." That is, in their home, they were loved and they were appreciated and they knew the love of their parents. They knew the appreciation of their parents. And it was showered on them. That was one of the characteristics that made the difference between a low self-image, a low self-esteem, and a healthy self-image, a healthy self-esteem. I tell you, it's so important, and there's so much we could say about this. There are so many homes today where that's not the case. And it just breaks my heart to think about these homes where children feel unloved or unwanted or unappreciated. Or these homes where children come in after school and no one's there. No one's there to listen to the joys that were brought to them that day. The honor, the things that happened to them that made them feel great about themselves. No one's there to hear the hurts, to hear how somebody said something so awful to them. No one's there. The homes of the boys with the healthiest self-image were the ones who were loved, clearly more loved and appreciated at home. I tell you what, if you have a heart for kids, and I don't just mean, I love our ministries here, and I hope you understand where I'm coming from. I love our children's ministry, the Learning Center. I love the Awana program, our junior and senior high youth. But if you have a heart for kids, let me tell you, get involved somehow in kids outside the church. Because I tell you what I see, and this is there's no way I can say this that you're going to understand, I think. I'll try my best. All right, I look at Christian homes and I see so many Christian homes that are doing it right. I look at your homes, I look at your children and I say, wow, you guys must be awesome parents because of what I see in your kids. And you're doing it right and you're the homes that these loved kids and appreciated kids are in. But you know what, if you have a heart for kids, there are a lot of kids in homes where they're not loved and appreciated and they're not going to come to this building. Their parents aren't going to come to this building. You and I can be involved in other ways to reach them. I'm hoping that we can find some ways as a church that we can reach out to the children of our community who need that love and need that appreciation and are not getting it at home. If you have a heart for that, will you keep your eyes open for something like that? And if you think it's something the church can do, will you come to me or one of the elders and let us know? I'm getting carried away here. Second characteristic. The highest esteem group came from homes where, now listen to this, okay? Put your seatbelt on, here we go, okay? came from homes where parents had been significantly more strict in their approach to discipline. They disciplined their children, okay? By contrast, the parents of the Lowestein group had created insecurity and dependence by their permissiveness. That is, when children are permitted to do anything and have no boundaries, they don't feel secure. They feel insecure. They wonder to themselves, why is it that I'm not loved enough to have boundaries? They don't say, oh, wow, this is wonderful. Nobody cares what I'm doing. What they say is, wow, nobody cares what I'm doing. There's nobody who cares. There's so many more that could be, so much more could be said. I got to move on. Number three, the homes of the high esteem group were also characterized, and this is interesting because it almost seems like a contradiction, but the homes of the high esteem group were also characterized by democracy and openness. Once the boundaries for behavior were established, there was freedom for individual personalities to grow and develop. The boys could express themselves without fear of ridicule, and the overall atmosphere was marked by acceptance and emotional safety. That is, once the boundaries were set, they could be given freedom. See, boundaries allow you to be free. Kids, will you hear this, please? You think that boundaries hem you in. They don't. They allow you to be free because you're safe. That's glorious. That's glorious. Well, so much more we could say. Let's move on. We'll never get through chapter 37. Joseph had a second dream, okay? And he didn't learn anything from telling the first one. Verse 9 tells us he had another dream. He told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. This time, who do you think the sun and moon refer to? Come on, don't be afraid. We got to run here, okay? Who did the sun and moon refer to? His parents. His parents. Now not only are his brothers bowing down to him, but his parents are bowing down to him. Joseph, think about what you're saying. And Jacob gets it. Verse 10, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you've had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Now by this time his actual mother, Rachel, is dead. So we don't know, is he just speaking here posthumously of Rachel, or does he mean Leah here as the mother head of the family? We don't know. His brothers were jealous, verse 11 says, of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, what we know and what they did not necessarily know is that the repetition of this dream, that is the similar dream, was confirmation, evidence that God had settled this matter. There would be a time when Joseph would be bowed down to. But nobody understood that. Nobody understood how that could be. And that's why Joseph, when the events that come upon him in a few verses, must be thinking to himself, my life wasn't supposed to turn out like this. As he finds himself on the way to Egypt as a slave. Well, Jacob pondered the meaning of this. He didn't quite understand what's going on here. Well, now the brothers, verse 12, had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Now, that seems tremendously irresponsible to me. Remember what happened at Shechem? They and their brothers killed all the men of Shechem, took their wives and their families, and it seems irresponsible to me to go back to that area. Not only that, it was some 50 miles north of Hebron where they were. But they took the flocks to graze there. I think that's why Israel or Jacob said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. He wanted to know. They're in a dangerous place. So he sends Joseph, and that seems a little suspect to me, but he sends Joseph to check on them. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the field and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. Dothan was another 15 miles away. So we're somewhere around 65 to 70 miles away from home base. Pretty far in that day. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance. In that land where they were was apparently high enough they could see people coming toward them. And what do you think Joseph was probably wearing when he came toward them? The special robe. They wouldn't even have to see his face. They would just know from the robe who it was. And they see him coming toward them. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. A cistern was a dry well, a place where they stored water. The one he was thrown in was dry. It wasn't always dry. Okay. Cistern. And say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. In other words, we're going to make sure that we never have to bow down to this guy. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. His plan was to talk them into throwing Joseph in the cistern. When they weren't looking, he was going to go get him, take him out, and take him back home safe and sound. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And then it just blows me away. Verse 25. They sit down to eat. Well, we've done a big day's work right here. We threw Joseph into the cistern. It's time to eat. I'm a little hungry. All right. They don't have any problem eating in the midst of this. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Now, at this point, Judah gets an idea. And Judah is a bit mercenary here. He decides that why not make a little money off of Joseph? Let's not just let him die. What good is it to us if we let him die in the cistern? So let's make a little money and let's sell him as a slave. It's interesting, in Judah you can see how people under the gospel change, how people under God change. At this point of his life, Judah is mercenary, and he thinks to himself, why don't we make a little money on this deal? So he says, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Now, I find that to be really hypocritical. It's our brother. We don't want to kill him. Let's just get rid of him into slavery. After all, he's our own flesh and blood. It's interesting how in the lives of the people of Scripture, you can see the changes that come into their lives. Judah is a good example of that. At this point in his life, he's mercenary. At this point in his life, all he can think about is money. At this point in his life, he thinks, let's make some money on this deal. But later on in the Scripture, we're going to see Joseph make a change. I don't have time to take you to this passage, but you look at Genesis 43:9 and Genesis 44:33, where we see how much Judah changed. For instance, when Benjamin faced arrest in Egypt later on, Judah interceded for him and said to, unknown to him, it was Joseph he was talking to, said to him, it would kill my father to lose another son. Take me instead. That's the transformation that come into Judah's life. One writer said this, Judah's transformation is a marvelous example of how God can change a life. The young Judah was opportunistic, selfish, dishonest, and indifferent to the feelings of others. The older Judah was thoughtful, unselfish, responsible, and compassionate. He changed. You see, God changes a person who yields to Him. That leads all of us, I think, to a question. And the question is this, how has God changed you? From the time that you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, from the time that you put your faith in Him, how have you changed? If you haven't changed in all of that time, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time. I've been a Christian since 1971. That's a long time. But I've changed over the years. God has changed me over the years. God has allowed me to be the kind of person that exhibits more the characteristics of His Son. Now you know me well enough to know I'm not there yet. You know me well enough to know that I have growing to do yet. But the point is, I'm not where I was in 1971. And I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but I hope you can't look back and say, I'm exactly like I was the day I came to know Christ as Savior. Something's wrong. If you are not changing, if you haven't changed, if there isn't a change come into your life, then something is the matter. So I ask you the question, and I hope that you'll take some time to think about this. How has God changed you? In what areas has He changed you? What would close friends or family say if you went to them and said, by the way, how have I changed since I've known Jesus Christ as my Savior? What would they say to you? See, Judah changed. You and I must change. We must allow the Word of God to permeate our lives. We must allow the Holy Spirit of God to live out the Word of God in our lives. When we do that, we become more like Christ. That's the whole point. When we yield to the Spirit, He produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 6, what you find out is that the fruit of the Spirit is a portrait of Jesus Christ. If you will allow the Word of God to work in your life, if I allow the Word of God to work in my life, if you and I will yield to the Spirit of God, He will produce in us the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And that's the change. That's the change. Well, so the Midianite merchants came up. Now you might wonder, one time it says Ishmaelite, another time Midianite. Ishmaelite was a general term, a generic term for all the nomadic desert tribes. So if you saw somebody coming toward you, you would just say, there are Ishmaelites. That was the common thing in that day. It was the common term, generic term for nomadic desert tribes. However, these Ishmaelites, these nomads, were Midianites. So when the Midianite merchants came up, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." What hypocrisy. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Many see in that a reference to life after death. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officers, the captain of the guard. Now, I want you to see something. Isn't it interesting how the sin of deception is reproduced in Jacob's life? Remember, he deceived his father and got the birthright. He deceived his father into thinking he was his older brother, Esau. How did he do that? What animal did he use to deceive his father? You remember? It was a goat. In fact, it was two goats were used for Rebekah to prepare a tasty meal to deceive Isaac. And then Jacob, because he was fair-skinned, they put the goat skin on him so he would feel more rough like his brother, so they could deceive his father. Isn't it interesting that Jacob used a goat to deceive his father and his children used a goat to deceive him about Joseph. You see, that's what I was trying to say earlier. There is this sowing and reaping principle. There's a sowing and reaping principle, and you and I are subject to it. You and I are subject to it. That which we sow, we will also reap. The things that you allow in your life will reap things, consequences in your life. There's this sowing and reaping principle. By the way, you can look it up. We don't have time now, but Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. As one writer said, Jacob's past sins are once again coming back to haunt him. The sowing and reaping principle works in several realms. It works in the physical realm. If you plant corn, you get corn. You plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes. It works in the moral realm. The way you live your life will bring consequences. If you live an immoral life, there are consequences that will come to your life. If you sow immorality, you will reap immorality in your life. It works in the spiritual realm as well. But I think the most important thing, if you're a father, and moms are not letting you off the hook either, if you're a father or a mother, the things that you allow in your life, you will see in your children's lives. You will see in your children's lives. There is no such thing as secret sin. I don't care how secret you think you are about your sin, there is no such thing as secret sin. It will come out. It will be exposed. Well, one writer said, this is hard to imagine the sense of horror that must have gripped Joseph as he gradually discovered the enormity of his brother's sin against him. As the caravan carried him step by step away from his father, step by step closer to slavery, anguish must have overwhelmed the teenage boy. I can't even imagine. Talk about a life taking a turn you didn't expect. Another writer said this, we sometimes imagine that we would love to dance with wisdom, to have great insights, to be a persuasive teacher, but we rarely have a corresponding appetite for pain. Yet pain is the crucible from which insight and wisdom emerge. Joseph would learn that. Oswald Chambers said this, my attitude as a saint to sorrow and difficulty is not to ask that they may be prevented, but to ask that I may preserve the self God created me to be through every fire of sorrow. Suffering, he said, either gives me myself or it destroys myself. The way to find yourself is in the fires of sorrow. If you receive yourself in the fires of sorrow, God will make you nourishment for other people. Joseph would learn that. His life took an unexpected turn. He couldn't know as he was being driven off to Egypt how that would end, or if it would end well. I don't know what turn your life may have taken or be about to take. But I can tell you this, you can trust God. You can trust God to take that and use that to develop you, to develop character in you, and to use you in the lives of others. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the account of Joseph. Father, many of us have had lives that have taken turns that we never expected. And Father, sometimes we chafe at those and we are grieved by those and we are hurt by those because we forget that you are the God who takes every circumstance, who takes every incident, who takes every turn in the road. And if we will yield to you and follow you and love you and worship you, you will bring something great out of that turn. And help us to remember that not everything that happens to us is just for ourselves. Many times it is to inspire and encourage and teach those around us about your greatness. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.